Paul is in chains. He is suffering at this point in his life as he writes these words to the Philippians. My wife and I were talking a while back about suffering. And we were discussing the fact that sometimes suffering people can feel guilty, as if their hearts and their lives aren't producing the kinds of fruits that we see in the life of the Apostle Paul in this section of Philippians. Then we talked about suffering in our own lives and saw that the real value of suffering is that it draws you closer and closer in intimacy with the Lord. He gets you in a situation where there's nowhere else to turn. All the props are taken away. Things which formerly perhaps gave satisfaction now feel empty and worthless, unable to help you. And then God reveals to you at that point that He alone is your chief treasure. He alone is the one that can help you, and that having Him, you possess all things in life. Again, you know, we might hear through sermons and through the Apostle Paul and through books on suffering all these grand things that suffering is to produce in the life of the Christian, but then we get discouraged because we haven't seen the results right away. But what suffering is doing, you see, is it's breaking down a person. Suffering is humbling a person to the extent that they see that only Jesus Christ matters, that He's the grand defining purpose of our lives and His glory. And that suffering won't stop until it produces this hunger and thirst for Him. As James puts it in his epistle, that patience has a perfect work to perform. Your trial is seeking to wean you, you see, from the breast of the world, and God has the appointed time for that trial to lift. And until we have that thirst, that hunger and thirst for Jesus Christ, to draw from the language of this morning's sermon text, until we really experience what it is to have Jesus Christ and His glory first and foremost in our lives and in our hearts, then anything we know we must do for Christ but have not, or anything we feel we must be for Christ but aren't, those things will be things that make us feel guilty. And indeed, even if you're told, be joyful in suffering, and you're not joyful in your suffering, that can make us feel guilty as well. Now, of course, there is a place in the Christian life for conviction of sin. Conviction of sin in itself is something which can produce pain and suffering in the conscientious individual. It is something that the Holy Spirit can use to awaken us out of our spiritual slumber, to see our need of Christ and what needs to be repented of. But guilt is never to be the platform by which a Christian seeks to walk with God. Suffering is so invaluable in this regard, because it causes us to surrender all to the mercy of God in Jesus Christ. It's only as people are first led not to the guilt of the Lord, but to the joy of the Lord, that we find strength, that we'll ever be able to obey and serve and focus on the Lord God, as the Apostle Paul does in this text. You know, as I think about how suffering has been utilized in my own life, I can see how He's used it to free me from the grip of an allurement of the world, or an allurement of the flesh, or frankly, sometimes just plain old apathy towards things spiritual. That I now have to see the true blessedness of life to be Jesus as my chief joy. Not simply correct theology, as important as that is, not simply reciting the creeds with the lip from memory, as important and useful as that is, but for Christ Himself to be the living and breathing purpose of life, to live for and to die for, as the Apostle Paul does in this passage. So it's good to remind us from time to time, actually often, that a trial has a work to perform in our life. It's under the sovereign hand of God. You know, it could be that you're suffering right now, but you haven't seen the light at the end of the tunnel. You're just in the pain stage. You're just in the breaking down stage and you're not seeing the relief coming. You only feel the desperate need for that relief and perhaps not the need for Christ to be glorified in that trial. I know I have been in that position a number of times, but take heart in this. God loves you not for your performance, but because of who you are in His Son. And He chastens those whom He loves to break them down and to humble them and to gain more and more the allegiance of His people to Him, to get us in a place where we can indeed say that Christ is our all, that He is the one who truly satisfies, and intimacy with Him is what we desire above all. This is the intimacy that the Apostle Paul had in our passage clearly. He was in chains. This is the context, the backdrop, circumstantially what's going on here. And you know, he's in chains. He had no place else to turn but to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's really, for the Christian, a very precious place to be in, though it might not seem so at all to the world. It's a situation in which the child of God is tested as to whom he or she will seek for refuge and comfort. And it is what God will use to wake a true child of God out of slumber, spiritual slumber, to get them focused back on the Lord Jesus Christ, to remove any of those idolatrous securities that we can sometimes have, maybe without even knowing it, so that we can see that Jesus Christ is the only one to whom we are to turn during times of trial and hardship, or anything, really, for that matter. He is the one who is only worthy of our ultimate trust and our ultimate delight, and thus the one whom we are to serve. Paul was not a product of his own self-effort. Paul was made the man that he was in this epistle by God taking him through the valley of suffering, specifically and very importantly, suffering in Christ. That is, in union with a Christ who was carrying him through all these trials and upholding him. And this was the only way for Paul to experience the joy that is bursting through this whole passage, indeed the entire epistle. It had to be through suffering. There's no other way. And I repeat this. There's a joy that can only be experienced through suffering. There's a pull upon our hearts. There are temptations that have a pull on our hearts and a hold on our hearts that are just too powerful otherwise. And so God uses suffering to break down the tethers of the world and the enslavement of these things, the enslavement that seeks to find joy in things that don't truly satisfy. The Apostle Paul finds this joy. We learned last week that he can have joy in present circumstances. Present circumstances. He knew that his chains were causing the gospel to advance to places otherwise that it would not, causing others to be emboldened for the gospel of Jesus Christ as well. He says in verse 18, "And in this I rejoice." But then he adds further something interesting. He says, "And I will rejoice." So he rejoices not only in his present circumstances, but also as he considers the journey ahead of him, as he looks to the future. Paul, in this evening's text, now has his eyes on the journey ahead of him, the future, not knowing exactly what it's going to bring. And I think we all are in that same situation. But he can look at that path ahead joyfully, despite the uncertainty. And he can look at it firmly with joy despite the seeming dark clouds that are casting shadows upon the future. Why can he have this joy is the subject of tonight's sermon. And we are going to see in our text that Paul has three answers for us tonight by way of application. The first reason is that through suffering, he sees his whole life to be a journey with one defining purpose. One defining purpose. He says, look at 18b and following. He says, "And in this I rejoice, yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ." according to my earnest expectation and hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. Now, when the Apostle Paul says that this will turn out for my deliverance, let me ask you a question. Does he actually know at this point what Caesar's final say is going to be regarding the apostles' fate? No, he does not. Later on in the passage, Paul's going to start an internal debate within himself as to the possible outcomes. You know, will it go this way or will it go that way? He's not sure. He'll even state his personal opinion confidently in verse 25. He says in verse 25, "And being confident of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy of the faith, that your rejoicing for me may be more abundant in Jesus Christ by my coming to you again." But still then, what does Paul mean by when he speaks in verse 19 of this deliverance? You know, some feel he's speaking of deliverance from Caesar. Now, the Greek word Paul uses is the word soteria, and can be used and has been used in the scripture for deliverance from physical threat. But the Pauline usage favors overwhelmingly a spiritual deliverance, spiritual freedom from bondage to sin and bondage to the world, and finally from eternal wrath at the judgment seat to enjoy Christ throughout all eternity. Paul seems to be referring to spiritual deliverance. And you notice here in verse 20 that Paul's hope is that Christ will be magnified in body, whether by life or by death. That is, no matter what happens at the judgment seat of Caesar, physical deliverance or not, Paul wants Christ to be magnified. What Paul is hoping for is the spiritual deliverance to cling to Jesus Christ in the moment of testing, that he doesn't shrink back from Christ, but he would seek to magnify Jesus Christ in the time of testing. That's his defining purpose. That's his sole purpose of life, that his suffering had clarified in his mind and in his heart. If life serves that end, great. If death serves that end, that's fine too. Paul knew that however the earthly judgment seat of Caesar ended up, that his place before the heavenly judgment seat had already been decided in his favor. Or to put it in the words of our Old Testament text, those who seek to magnify the Lord will never be put to shame. This is the one thing that drove the Apostle Paul to take a confident joy in the journey yet to come, that he was to magnifying the Lord with that one defining purpose of life. But second, Paul is also seeing this as a journey with two distinct alternatives. A journey with two distinct alternatives. This is the second reason he could take joy in the journey ahead. Paul, I remind you, as I've said before, he's not a Stoic. He has emotions, he has feelings, and as he considers the future, he can't help but to weigh the strengths of each of these two alternatives before him, these two distinct scenarios. So we actually see him weighing these two possible, very distinct scenarios ahead, beginning in verse 21. "For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit for my labor. Yet what I shall choose I cannot tell. For I am hard-pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you." Isn't that interesting that the Apostle Paul says, "What I shall choose, I cannot tell," as if he had the choice himself? But we need to understand this in the light of Paul's broader theology I'm thinking here of the epistle to the Ephesians, where God works all things according to the counsel of His will. Certainly, Paul is understanding all his personal plans, all his personal choices to be under the sovereign check of God's plan, under His hand. Not only Paul's choices, but also Caesar's choices are likewise under the sovereign hand of God. And Paul knows this. This is his theology. So when Paul speaks of his choice, then, he could only be referring to the way in which he will petition God to work things out. But now we step back to think of these two distinct scenarios themselves, life or death. And we see very quickly that Paul is not weighing the bad things of both. No, he's weighing the good things of both, the good sides of both of them. This is not the reflection of a suicidal person, you know, who often wrestles whether or not it would be better just to end it all rather than to continue in a life filled with sorrow and grief and hardship. This is not the struggle of the Apostle Paul. Nor, as it is quite obvious, is this a reflection of a person who is so caught up with the pleasures of this life that he finds it hard to let go of life. I mean, he's in chains after all. No, Paul is taking quite a different approach here from the world, one which enables him to see the positive side of each scenario. He doesn't see these options as two competing evils. He sees them rather as two competing goods. He sees living as Christ. He sees dying as gain. He sees his whole identity, thus all of his earthly ambitions, bound up in Christ. Staying alive, of course, would present more direct opportunity for him to spread the gospel. Dying, for the Apostle Paul, is to be ushered into the direct presence of Jesus Christ. Now, considering the matter only for himself, Paul sees that to be far better. You know, for the Apostle Paul, death isn't simply a hasty retreat from all the difficulties and problems facing him on earth. No, death for him is to be in the direct and eternal enjoyment face to face of Jesus Christ, his Savior. And if Paul were to think only for himself, that's what he'd choose hands down. Now, the unbeliever would come out very differently on this, I think for obvious reasons. You know, there's for the unbeliever, from their perspective, there's the uncertainty of what happens after death. You know, or even there's the false notion with unbelievers that our last breath on earth ends our conscious existence entirely. And who think of life as simply the continued conscious existence of material pleasures or earthly sorrows, and that sums up life. You know, if one's taking that perspective, then one can come out in any of many different ways on this question, but for totally different reasons than the Apostle Paul. But Paul had experienced liberation from the earthly pleasures of life being Lord in his heart. He saw his sufferings as being in Christ and for Christ. He saw that his sufferings were for the advancement of the gospel that served his greater intimacy with the Lord Jesus Christ. And he saw death as a blessing, knowing that it was a portal into a fuller enjoyment of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Paul was open. He was open to life. He was open to death so long as Christ was magnified. But interestingly, Paul does finally cast his decision. Joyfully, as he understands this to be a journey, third and last, with one decisive resolution. And this is beginning in verse 24. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. And being confident of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy of faith, that your rejoicing for me may be more abundant in Jesus Christ by my coming to you again. So Paul makes his choice, and he's confident of this, not because he had received a revelation on this directly from God or anything like that, but rather it was through thinking about it during these long hours of imprisonment. And he concludes that what is more needful for him is to remain in this sin-stricken world, that he might bring the Philippians and bring others the news of God's redeeming grace in Jesus Christ. That's his choice, as if to say, that's my desire, Lord, to stay on the earth, to serve you, because I believe I can still be of some use in your kingdom. But was this a conclusion easily reached? No. Paul says he was hard-pressed between these options. Hard-pressed. These are words that express a true wrestling with this dilemma that was before him. And it's the especially touching thing, though, about this passage is that this whole passage, these words uttered by the Apostle Paul here about this wrestling, they are under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. God himself knew that his people, reading this section of Philippians, would be helped through the Christ-centered reasoning process of the Apostle Paul, which brought him to that point. And indeed, we are. God knows that you and I suffer. You know, we wrestle with these things. But for Paul and for you, the heart that can look into the future with all the uncertainties that life may hold, that the future may hold, that the one who can do so with joy is the one who can say to live is Christ and to die is gain. Christ and his glory is the defining purpose of life. Paul looked to Jesus as you and I are to look to Jesus tonight, who is the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Brothers and sisters, realize that your trial is under the sovereign hand of God. He's in control of it. He's using it to rescue you from a love of the world. You might not be in chains as the Apostle Paul was, but there are many other things that could be going on. God is using it to wean you from finding refuge in anything else in the world besides God. He's testing those to see who are truly his own, and he's doing this to train you and to build you up in perseverance and trust in God, and to mortify in you and in me the love of sin. So you can look into the future with a confident joy, and joy is that happy expectation that God is in control. That's what joy is. You might not know, you certainly don't know what the immediate future holds. You don't know what the next second will bring. But because you are living to magnify God, he's one who has promised to you that those who do so will never, ever be put to shame. And this is the overriding message of the Apostle Paul to us tonight.